we get to one of the most exciting sections of the book of Judges tonight. Judges chapters 4 and 5. And so go ahead and turn there to Judges chapter 4. And before we read, let me just explain to you the outline. The outline follows what's called the chiastic structure. Notice how it goes A, B, C, X, that's the center, and then C, basically C1, B1, A1. Chiastic structure comes from the Greek letter chi, and it's think of it as a half of an X. And so what happens is a lot of times in Scripture you actually have a passage that parallels each other, and you have a crux of the passage. And in this passage, there's actually chiasms within chiasms. I picked the bigger one, all right, because there are more detailed ones. But you can see the parallel. The story progresses, hits the high point, and then works its way back out. And that's what happens in the book of Judges. And I'd like for us to start off by reading verses 1 through 11. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely or cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. The sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." Now, let me just point out, some of your Bibles, some of your translations may say, "Has not the Lord said, behold, go forth and march?" Okay? So there's a possibility that Barak already knew this command. Then verse 7, "I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and many troops to the river Kishon," literally to the Wadi Kishon, "and I will give him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. Now, we saw last week that God used Othniel, and he is the typical judge. He is the heroic judge. He is the kind of judge that you would expect God to use. He was a noble man from a noble family, and he delivered Israel in an ordinary way. That is, he went out to war. And so Othniel is very much the typical or standard judge. Then God used Ehud, a left-handed man from the sons of my right hand. And remember, left-handed, Benjamin, he's the son of Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Left-handed people in the Old Testament, in the Bible, left-hand is generally the idea of negativity. Right-hand is positive. Sheep go to the right, goats go to the left. It's just the way it is. And God's hand of deliverance is what hand? It's his right hand. It never says God delivered us by his left hand. It always says God delivered us by his right hand. And so here you've got this guy who may have a crippled right hand, but nevertheless, he's a lefty. And God uses this left-handed man to deliver the children of Israel by taking an 18-inch shiv that he made himself and sticking it into the belly of Eglon and then leaving it in its place. He takes off, delivers Israel that way. So we go from the standard judge, Othniel, hero, typical deliverer, to the left-handed deliverer, who is unusual to say the least. And then we go to Shamgar at the end of chapter 3, who is the obscure deliverer. We don't know anything about him other than he had an ox goad that he liked to kill Philistines with, 600 in all. We don't know whether or not he did it all at one time. We don't know whether he picked them off one by one over the period of his whole life. We don't know. He actually gets mentioned in Deborah's song in Judges 5. But we go from the standard, typical hero judge to the very unusual lefty judge to the very obscure judge, all to show us that God is always faithful to deliver his people. There's a constancy with God, and that is he is a deliverer, but he is never bound to do it the same way twice. God is always free to work in whatever way he pleases. And we get to chapter 4, and for an Israelite, this sounds even more peculiar than the lefty. Deliverance through the hand of a woman. Now, we live in a very feminized age. We live in a time where we've seen the courage and the competency of a Margaret Thatcher or a Golda Meir. And we know that there have been strong female leaders. We live in a time where that doesn't shock us. We live in a time where having even a woman run for president doesn't even surprise us. But we're not talking about the year 2007. We're talking about 1300 B.C. And to say a left-handed son of my right hand delivered the children of Israel, Israelites would say, wow, that was really unusual. But then to turn around and say a woman was judging Israel, they would have said, not only is that unusual, that is astonishing. Okay? So each judge, in a sense, goes from the standard, the gold standard, Othniel, and we get weirder and weirder and weirder. All right. And we're going to get to Gideon, by the way, and he's going to be the wimpy judge. OK. And then we're going to have Samson, and he's, of course, the raging hormonal judge. And we just there's just a variety of judges that God uses. And we get to Deborah. And it is an amazing thing. Now, in verses 1-3, we have the sons of Israel oppressed. Remember the pattern. Chapter 2, verse 19, what happens when the judge dies? The children of Israel go back to sinning, right? And so the idea is that once the external restraint of the judge is gone, then people go and do whatever they want. And in fact, that's going to be the refrain, that in the era of the judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? They were autonomous. They followed themselves. Now, notice very clearly that they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, how many times have we heard this? Well, this is like an old rerun. I mean, it just keeps going again and again and again. And there's supposed to be something in the repetition that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord that is supposed to show us that sin and rebellion, although very, very, very unoriginal, just gets worse and worse. That's the pattern. There's nothing new about it. There's nothing original about it. There's nothing wow about it. It's just rebellion. It's just worse than the time before. Ralph Davis says it is a boring sin, is a boring routine. And then he talks about the slavery and staleness of sin. Even those sins that seem so exciting at first, after a while, once there's bondage, once there's slavery to it, there is a staleness to it. But yet, because the bondage is there, and you need more and more of it to excite, to be exciting and to be arousing and fulfilling. But yet the fulfillment level, it's the law of diminishing returns. And all of a sudden, it becomes stale. And if you were in your right mind, you would stop. But there's slavery. So there's the slavery and the staleness of sin. There's the unoriginality of sin. There's the routine of sin. And this is the children of Israel's history. And in many ways, it's our history. And so what does God do? He sells them into the hands of their enemies. And as we saw last time with Eglon, the king of the Moabites, that's an unusual enemy. But now we have the Canaanites. So we have an unexpected judge, but a very expected enemy. Now, what is this? Who is this Jabin character? He's almost like a satanic figure who is somewhat behind the scenes. All right. He's not going to be really out on the battlefield. It's going to be Sisera, and we'll get to him in a second. But Jabin, which is probably a dynastic title like Pharaoh or Tsar, he is the king of the Canaanites. And then he has a general, someone who is absolutely thoroughly effective, just like Rommel or Patton. He is the field general for the Canaanites, and that is Sisera. He was fierce. He had unbelievable military might. By the way, this was right on the brink of the Bronze Age, and the development of the chariot was as amazingly technologically advanced as intercontinental missiles were. I mean, you had iron chariots, you could mow through a group of people with one man. Now, to have 900 chariots, that is an enormous amount of chariots. That is a very large amount of military power, all at Sisera's command. And both Jabin and Sisera come from the region of Galilee. And they lead the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites are a multifaceted enemy. First of all, as the children of Israel go into the Promised Land, who is their archenemy? It's the Canaanites. As the children of Israel go into the Promised Land, who is it that ends up being their ever-present enemy? Well, it's the Canaanites. As the children of Israel settle the Promised Land, who is it that ends up being the thorns in their sides? It is the Canaanites. But as they settle the land, who else is the ever-present seducing enemy who is continually seducing and appealing to the Israelites? None other than the Canaanites. And so the Canaanites are sort of multifaceted because on the one hand, they're the old arch enemy. You know, it's like what the Joker was to Batman, the Canaanites were to the Israelites. All right. And never mind. And so they had that arch enemy rival relationship. But there was also something else that was very dangerous about the Canaanites. And that is because the Israelites had decided to settle with them and live with them. The religion of the Canaanites and the culture of the Canaanites was a constant appeal to them. The Canaanites represented the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life for the Israelites. And so not only were they at war with them, they were continually being seduced by them. Now, here's tragedy of tragedies. In Joshua chapter 11, Joshua defeats the Jabin of his day. And in Joshua chapter 11, Joshua takes the very territory from which Jabin and Sisera hail from. And it says in Joshua chapter 11 that the Lord, through Joshua, wiped them out. Now remember, last time we talked about how Eglon took over the city of Palms, which is Jericho. So here's Israel. They lose a significant city, so they're going backwards. What happens here? This is massive backsliding, because not only do they lose the territory to Jabin and to Sisera, but the enemy is also allowed to rebuild itself with incredible strength. It's almost like what Jesus says when he says that if you drive a demon out and something doesn't take its place, he returns with seven of his friends. Okay? And that's what happened with the children of Israel. They did not take care of business as God told them to take care of business after the conquest under Joshua. And because of that, they not only lost the territory, but the dynastic king returns to power, and he returns to power with more power than he had even during the days of Joshua. And so the children of Israel are regressing. The Israelites are backsliding. They are losing territory that has already been conquered. And of course, what ends up happening for 20 years. Now remember, how long was it for Othniel? Was 8, and then Eglon was
8.
No. Years of oppression. 18. Now we go to 20. You see what's happening? Each time God raises up an oppressor, the period of oppression gets drawn out. But notice, this is the first time that it says cruel or harsh. And so now the children of Israel are actually under all oppression, all tyranny is cruel and harsh. But there was something about the tyranny of Sisera that was more cruel than the previous tyrannies and oppressions that they had experienced. And let me just tip you off a little bit. Turn over to chapter 5. We've got heightened judgment and cruel oppression. And notice in Deborah's song in chapter 5, verse 30, she's talking at this point about Sisera's mother. Okay, in fact, we'll just start in verse 28. Out of the window, she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry? Her wise princess would answer her, indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? Now notice this. A maiden, literally a womb, two wombs for every warrior. That is a reference to the rape that took place under Sisera's oppression. Two wombs or two maidens for every warrior is the kind of cruel oppression that was being imposed upon the children of Israel. And so they cry out. And again, the typical pattern. They are oppressed. The tyrant rules over them. And then they cry out to the Lord. And in verses 4-9, we see how God is going to answer their prayers. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel at that time. Now notice, she's just the wife of this guy, Lipidot. He doesn't even fit into the picture again. Deborah is the hero. Deborah is the one who is judging Israel. Deborah is the one who is a prophetess. And she, in fact, is a true hero. She is a strong leader. She has great faith and tremendous confidence in God. What I'm going to say in a few minutes, do not take it to take anything away from Deborah. Deborah is a righteous, godly, strong woman that God used at this time in Israel's history. Now, it gives a location. She was so famous that they name a palm tree after her, the palm tree of Deborah. And she is between Ramah and Bethel. And if I'm not mistaken, there will be someone who follows in Israel's history by the name of Samuel, who will also be a judge and a prophet, who will also be in the same territory, right? So, enter into the story, Barak, right? Verse 6. Now, here's Deborah. She's leading. She's judging. She's sitting in the seat of Moses, in a sense, right? She is, this, by the way, is the first time, with the exception of the reference to Moses, this is one of the first times where the idea of a prophet or a prophetess comes up. Now, Moses was a prophet, obviously spoke face to face with God and spoke from God. And Moses prophesied of a prophet who would be raised up, speaking ultimately of the Lord Jesus. But this is the first time that we really have somebody who is identified in this kind of capacity. And here she is. And here is Barak. General Barak, okay? Barak is staunchly defended by most commentators. You know why? What's your gut reading of the text when you read this story? There's a few things in here that make you think, okay, well, maybe this guy wasn't doing his job. Right? I mean, first of all, you have the very real possibility that when Deborah does relay the message from God, it comes to him in the form of the question, in a question indicating that he should have already known this and acted upon it. And then she summons him. What does he do? He turns around and he says, I'm not going to go unless you go with us. That is not necessarily an altogether bad thing, but it does sound a little bit on the cowardly side. And then, what does Deborah say in response to that? That is, you're not going to get the glory for this. A woman's going to get the glory for it, which sounds to me like a not so subtle rebuke for his unwillingness to go forward like he should have gone. Okay. Now, there are commentators, one of my favorite, Ralph Davis, he says, oh, there's going to be a lot of people that owe Barak an apology. And if I'm wrong, I'll be the first one in line to tell Barak that I'm sorry. One of the reasons he's so staunchly defended is because he appears somewhere else in Holy Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11. Hall of Faith chapter, right? Is Deborah in Hebrews 11? No. Is Jael in Hebrews 11? No. Who's in Hebrews 11? Barak. And he's surrounded with three other judges. Fine company. The other three judges are Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah. Now you tell me, out of all of the judges of Israel, let's face it, those three by themselves are not of the most sterling character. You throw Barak in and you start to get a picture that what gets you into the Hall of Faith is not necessarily great faith. But ultimately, people that just trusted God and God did great things through them in spite of them. Right? I mean, that ends up being the message. Some of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 are outstanding, but let's face it, as you go through the list, you have Abraham, who has quite a lengthy section in the Hall of Faith. And was Abraham's faith absolutely unwavering and stalwart and amazingly exemplary? And the answer is no. She's not my wife. She's my sister. There you go. There's faith. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? You don't need perfect faith to make it into Hebrews 11. And in fact, maybe it's just a little bit of faith through which God did great things that gets these people in. Because after all, God is the hero of chapter 11 of Hebrews. All right. So my take on Barak goes like this. Barak is, but let me just tell you this. This is going to be a politically incorrect interpretation of Judges 4 and 5. I'm just going to warn you up front. In Judges 4 and 5, you have Deborah leading Israel as a judge and a prophetess. And then you have Jael, who ends up being the hero of the story because she crushes Sisera's head. And we have to get to that because it's so great. And I submit to you that the reason why God used women in leadership in these two chapters, or in this chapter, is because strong, courageous men were not to be found. And so the best in Israel at that time was Barak, who still was not doing what he was supposed to do. And the women at that time ended up being stronger than the men. And again, this is not to take anything away from Deborah or anything away from Jael, but it is an indictment, a criticism of the lack of male leadership in the period of Israel's history. I mean, notice verse 6. Again, it should be in all likelihood in the form of a question. Behold, has not the Lord God commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Verse 8, Barak said, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, some commentators try to make that equivalent to what Moses says to the Lord about if you won't go up with us, we won't go. I have a hard time seeing the parallel. Then verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, and this is in response to him, the honor or the glory will not be yours. Why? Because he's not being the courageous leader that he's supposed to be. And instead, what does God say? The glory is going to belong to a woman. Now, at this point in the story, who do you think the glory is going to go to? Deborah. But it's not going to turn out that way. Hampton Keefley says, people often turn to the book of Judges to prove that it's okay for women to lead. But I think you can see from these stories that the men were weak and not doing what they were supposed to. Deborah, Jael, and the woman who killed Abimelech were great. And I find no fault with them. But what we've seen shows that this society is actually in decline. And when the opportunities for women to lead arise, it is actually a sign that something is wrong. Bruce Waltke makes a similar statement. He says, by contrast, Barak is weak-willed, indecisive, fearful, and does not trust the prophetic word. That's his take of verse 8. The contrast between Deborah and Barak suggests God raised up a woman to lead Israel because Israelite men were cowards and declined leadership. Barak, though a gifted warrior, is tainted by his lack of faith and he's shamed for it. And the honor of killing the enemy commander in battle will go to a woman. In the absence of stout-hearted men, Yahweh uses heroic women. Same thing can happen in a home, I suppose. Weak, indecisive men who fail to lead. Oftentimes what that gives rise to is putting a woman in a position to have to lead her family. And so here's Israel under the leadership of Deborah, sterling, outstanding woman. And she gives the military strategy, verses 6 and 7. The military strategy is you're going to go up to Mount Tabor. You're going to get 10,000 men from Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, the two tribes. And then I will draw out. This is the words of God through Deborah. Okay, so God's saying, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, all 900 of them. 900 chariots, that is. General Barak. How many chariots do you have? And his many troops to the river. Now, the reason river is bad is because it's not a river. It is a wadi. You know what a wadi is? It is, in the desert time, completely dry. God says, I'm going to lead them right there, and then I'm going to give them into your hands. Okay, so that is the battle plan. All right, so God's got it all planned out. It's absolutely brilliant. You go and you rally the troops, and what's going to happen is that Sisera is going to have his intelligence out, and they're going to see that you're gathering at Mount Tabor, and they're going to get really irritated. And so this is going to cause a fight. Okay? This is going to cause a conflict. And what we're going to do is we're going to lead them into a wadi. And there, you're going to actually have victory. Your little dinky army of 10,000 against 900 chariots. And all of Sisera's troops. You're going to get a wonderful victory. And of course, Barak says, yeah, I'll do that. If you go with me. Okay. Now, Deborah's condition seems like a rebuke again. I'll go with you. I mean, think about it just for a second. Here's Barak, the general, and he's saying to a female, I'll go into battle as long as you go with me. Now, it could be, I'll go into battle because I know that you are the mouthpiece of Yahweh and I don't want to. Well, he already has the word of the Lord. It's already come to him. He's either going to act by faith or he's not. And at this point, he says, no, I want you to go with me. So he's asking a woman to join him in combat. And she says, sure, I'll go. I'll wipe out a few Canaanites myself, probably. And off they go. And Barak calls, verse 10, Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now, verse 11, little piece of divine trivia. Now, Heber the Kenite, well, who's he? He's Heber the Kenite. Had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. And you're reading along and you think to yourself, what does that have to do with anything in the story? I mean, we're leading up to a battle. We're leading up to a fight. We're leading up to, you know, we're leading up to the Battle of Lexington or Concord. I mean, this is exciting stuff. And all of a sudden, the writer of Judges feels it's necessary to tell you that there's a guy named Heber who pitched his tent in the general area where the battle is going to end up being. And he separated himself from his people and they're related distantly to Moses. And you know what you say when you're reading it? You go, so what? Get on with the story. I want to see the blood. I want to see the guts. I want to see spears and swords and arrows and chariots and all that good stuff. God gives us a little bit of divine trivia. Verses 12 and 13, Sisera prepares for the massacre. They told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, you just read those two verses. Whose decision does it look like that Sisera go to the wadi at Kishon? It looks like Sisera's decision, right? Let's go fight him there. If they're going to be at Tabor, he gets the map out and he's got his lieutenants around. They're at Tabor. If we can head him off right here at the wadi at Kishon. God says, I'm going to take him there. Sisera thinks he's going there. And of course, he thinks it's going to be a slaughter, a bloodbath. I mean, if Barak had been anything, he would have said, wow, this might really be a fight. But you could almost imagine him licking his chops. Oh, good, an insurrection. We haven't had an insurrection in 20 years. So this is going to be fun. We're going to take those iron chariots and mow down some Israelites. In fact, next to raping and pillaging, mowing down Israelites with my iron chariots is my third favorite hobby. All right. And here, woman's with him. You can almost hear Sisera laughing. This is going to be fun. It's going to be a lot of fun. Well, they meet. Verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera. Confused Sisera. And all his chariots and all the army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted, that is, he jumped off from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, this is the crux of the passage. We have the evil king, Jabin. We've got the wicked general, Sisera. We've got the female judge, Deborah. We've got the weak-willed general, Barak. And they're all converging together to the place of battle. And what happens at that place of convergence? It's God who emerges as the hero. It's God who comes out victorious. Notice very clearly the presence of the Lord. Arise. Why? God has given you, or given Sisera into your hands. That's God's power. The Lord has gone up before you. There's God's presence. And then verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. There is the Lord's victory. In the story, the Lord is not only the real hero, it's the Lord who's the real warrior. And by the way, throughout Scripture, not just the Old Testament, but also the New, the Lord is a warrior. That's not just an Old Testament theme. In Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb goes forth to war, and what do his enemies do? They cry out for the rocks to fall upon them to spare them from the wrath of the Lamb. God is seen as a warrior, a victorious warrior. And that is biblical imagery. In our soft, sissified age, we shrink back from the idea that God is a warrior. The story is told that Teddy Roosevelt was a Sunday school superintendent of a church before he was president. And one of the little boys in his Sunday school class came in with a black eye. And Teddy said, "How'd you get the black eye?" And the little boy said, "I was fighting." And Teddy says, "Why were you fighting?" He says, "Because the other boy kept pinching my sister." And then Teddy said, "Did you whip him?" And the little boy said, "Yep." And Teddy gave him a dollar. The pastors heard of it and dismissed Teddy from his position as Sunday school superintendent. Of course, because God doesn't like that kind of stuff. Well, read your Bibles. God is a victorious warrior. And here he routs an entire army. Now, here's the question. You look at verses 14 and 15. And then you see verse 16. Notice this. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. And so here Israel is victorious because of the Lord. The Lord's the victorious warrior here. And even in the midst of it, the cruel, oppressive general Sisera has to jump off of his chariot and take off running on foot, hightails it out of there. And Israel then slaughters Sisera's army. Now, the question is, how? Look over at chapter 5. Biblical writers don't tell you everything that you need to know all at once. This is Deborah's song. Look at verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. Turn to verse 20. The stars fought from heaven, from their courses they fought Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, oh my soul, march on with strength. So how does an army led by an inept general, Barak, win a stunning, smashing victory over the skill of someone like Sisera, who has the military prowess of 900 iron chariots? And the answer is God leads them into a wadi and causes a flash flood at the very minute that they converge into battle, so that the chariots become completely useless and the men are sitting ducks as they're trying to get their chariots to slog through the ever-increasing mud caused by the torrents coming through the wadi, and they're just like sitting ducks, and the Israelites are picking them off one by one by one until they're all done. The battle belongs to the Lord. Horsemen prepare for the day of battle, but the victory is in the hand of the Lord. And so here's Israel, and they just absolutely slaughter this whole army, which must have been an absolutely impressive thing. Except there's one that got away. His chariot gets stuck. That's why, by the way, he alights from his chariot. It's stuck. And he can't go anywhere. And so the Israelites are coming this way, and so he goes that way. The rest of the Canaanites are going to fight it out to the death, which wasn't real smart because they're all in their chariots, so obviously with their safety belts on. They can't get out, and they're slaughtered, and Sisera goes taken off. Now, what are you thinking if you're an Israelite? Get him! I mean, this guy is bad. This guy's like Saddam Hussein. This guy's a murderer. He enjoys tormenting and torturing people. He's a rapist. He's a terrorist. Get him! Somebody get him! And so you're, come on, go Barak, you know, go. And he goes and heads off into the hills. So rats. It's like, listen to the CNN report. We bomb this house. We think Saddam's in there. They dig around. Hey, he's not in there. Try again. So here's this wicked, evil, vile person, and he's running. And verse 17. Now, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Oh, yeah, I remember that now. This, by the way, is like a mystery story, right? And everything's unfolding, and you're supposed to do is you're supposed to say, oh, look, there's a revolver on the table. Okay, that's how you're supposed to read it. So then the next time you look and you go, oh, the revolver's missing. Aha, now I know what happens, right? Mr. Plum with the revolver in the library, okay? That's the way that it works. And so what happens is he flees away to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, the guy that was mentioned by divine trivia in verse 11. Now here's another little piece of information. There was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, in the house of Heber the Kenite. So you see what happens, right? This seems like a totally safe place. Here Sisera is just running for his life, you know, and he hears the battle and it's becoming more and more distant. He goes, oh, hey, look, there's Heber's house. Okay. So he goes and knocks on the tent door. Jael went out to meet Sisera, said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside into her tent. And she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." You could imagine, this guy is just absolutely parched, completely dehydrated. He just escaped from a torrent, didn't want to take any time to fill up his canteen. He just took off. So she opened a bottle of milk, very sweet, and gave him a drink. And then she covered him. Then he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and if it shall be anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' you shall say, 'No.'" So here's Sisera who thinks, my escape is good. I'm in safe territory. I've got peace, hospitality. Because remember, Canaanites, Jabin, and the house of Jael's husband, they're at peace with each other. They have a contract. They have a peace treaty. This is a good place. It's asylum. It's refuge. And not only does he meet with that, but there's also this wonderful warm blanket and some nice milk. You know, he wanted water. She gives him milk. And so there is this wonderful sense of hospitality and kindness. And then she says, as she tucks him in, "Don't worry, I'll keep an eye out for you. Nighty night." Sleep tight. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. Not one of those little plastic ones like that with the Walmart tents. Okay? We're talking about something about like this big. Took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. And then, in the understatement of the century, so he died. So we might say that Jael nails Sisera in verse 21. Now, this is just as bloody, just as gory, just as disgusting as what we saw in the last chapter. Okay. Here we've got this tent peg. And now, by the way, in the ancient world, it was woman's work to take down the tents and put the tents up. And so she would have been very, very handy with a hammer. And so here's this guy. He's totally exhausted. Gets some nice milk into him. Gets all sleepy. You know how milk makes you sleepy. She probably warmed it up for him a little bit. Gave him a cookie. Tucked him in nice warm. And there he's all just, "I'm as safe as can be. She's going to cover for me. Anybody comes looking." No, I haven't seen him. Haven't seen anybody. And then she takes a tent peg and rams it through his temple and fastens him to the floor of the tent. Okay? Now, this is my kind of woman. She could field dress a deer, I have no doubt. All right? And so here she is, she kills him. Now, all of a sudden, you start to think, that was terrible. Well, I don't think so. What does she do? Is she an Israelite? And the answer is no. She's related to Moses' father-in-law, that side of the family. She's not an Israelite. Oh, but is she an Israelite of heart? The answer is yes. She's a true Israelite. And in fact, she evidently is a lover of Yahweh because she's most blessed among women, as we're going to find out. By the way, think of that expression that we'll read. She is a relative of Moses. She knows all about the children of Israel. She knows all about the God of Israel. And all of a sudden, the peace, the shalom that exists between the house of Heber and Jabin means nothing to her. Why? Because God's enemies are her enemies. And she's not going to watch the one who has tormented and tortured the people of God for 20 years lay fast asleep and not do something about it. And so she takes matters into her own hands. Contrary to her husband's covenant of peace with Jabin, and contrary to all of the proper rules of etiquette when somebody comes to stay in your tent. Now, the commentators, again, they shy away from this deed as she deceived them and then she killed them. I'd remind you that Sisera was a tyrannical, oppressive rapist who robbed and stole. And what you see in verse 21 is the head of the serpent being crushed by a woman. It's interesting how many heads get smashed in the book of Judges. Is it an accident? Or do we not find the very first gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? And so we see again and again in the book of Judges the crushing of the heads of the enemies of God. And so Barak, who's running along hither and yon, verse 22, behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking. You have to wonder what's going through Barak's mind. This is an ambush. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So Barak sees that Sisera isn't going anywhere. He's fastened securely and immobilized permanently. And the glory goes to a woman. Verses 23 and 24. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And so you get to verses 23 and 24 and you see that Jabin, the king of Canaan, is subdued, which, of course, matches with the very first section of the oppression. He's the oppressor. Now he is subdued. In fact, what's funny in the Hebrew text is there is a little play on words. The verb subdue is the term, is the verb kana. And of course, Canaanite, Jabin, the Canaanite, is canonized. Okay, not canonized, but canonized. He is subdued. And here we have, of course, the real victor. And who is it? It's God. It's God. Verse 23, it is God who subdues the wicked king. Now, the Israelites were instruments in his hands. They participated in Yahweh's smashing victory. Can't help it. All right. Now, that brings us to Deborah's song. What happened after the children of Israel were delivered through the Red Sea? They sang, right? So singing and deliverance actually go hand in hand. And this is the song of Deborah and Barak. The song really is a testimony to Yahweh's power and his faithfulness. And it's a reflection of their faith. Both Deborah and Barak recognize in the whole spectrum of events that it is Yahweh who won the victory. And so it's Yahweh who is to be praised. And this is really where we see some of Barak's faith. He recognizes that it is God. Deborah recognizes that it's God. I mean, really, if you think about the way the story unfolds in the whole chapter, Deborah isn't even the centerpiece. She's foremost up front. But once the battle starts, she's out of it. Barak is not the centerpiece either. In fact, he misses the crux of the action. It's Jael, the non-Israelite woman who loves Yahweh and conquers his enemy. And so there's a celebration, and so the song is a testimony to that. Verses 1 to 5, the reason we're going to cover it tonight is because it's a repetition of what has just happened. Verses 1 to 5, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord, to praise Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear. O rulers, I to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praises to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, when you came from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens dripped, even the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. What is the significance of verses 1 to 5? And that is the whole scope of this battle, the praise belongs to the Lord. It is God who is to be praised. The people participated, praise God. The leaders participated, praise God. Yahweh delivered us. And what is the analogy for deliverance? The deliverance of the Red Sea. The presence of Sinai. It is the same God who shook Sinai, who is the God who comes down to deliver His people once again. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews tells us about Jesus is the same thing about Yahweh. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who delivered at the Red Sea, the God who appeared at Sinai, is the God who has just delivered us in a remarkable, unbelievable, miraculous way. Verses 6 to 8. We see the Lord raises up Deborah in the midst of anarchy. In the days of Shamgar, there's our judge of obscurity, the son of Anath. In the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers went by roundabouts. That's because there were so many robbers. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother of Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. In other words, things got really bad. The crime rate went up. The peasantry was oppressed until it was virtually no more. Israel was guilty of idolatry. New gods were chosen. And we couldn't even fight until I, Deborah, rose. A mother in Israel. Might be a pretty good Mother's Day sermon, don't you think? But if I was to preach a Mother's Day sermon, which I'm not inclined to do, on Mother's Day, I would not preach on Deborah, the mother in Israel. I'd preach on Jael. That's why I won't preach a Mother's Day sermon. All right? Now, the anarchy is there. The lawlessness is there. The idolatry is there. And God raises Deborah. Kind of get the hint, right? Among 40,000 in Israel, we couldn't even raise a spear or sword to go to war until I arose. And we did have Shamgar picking off the Philistines on the highways, but not until I came along did things get any better. Verses 9 to 13 is a celebration that we as Americans can appreciate. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, they shall recount the righteous deeds of Yahweh, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. And in verses 9 through 11, we have the idea that it is the common people that God raised up. It's the common people that God used to liberate, to bring about this liberation. Notice verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. Now, verse 13 is very, very difficult in the Hebrew text. What it sounds like is the survivors came to the nobles and the people came to me as warriors. The ESV perhaps is better at this point. Then down marched the remnant of the nobles. It was a small remnant among the nobles that joined the commoners. And what happens? They participate in Yahweh's smashing victory. God raises up people to lead. God raises up the common people. God saves the peasants. God saves the common person. And all of a sudden, it is in God's way of bringing together this conglomeration of an army that really is no reflection of an army at all, that God then raises up a woman to take them to victory. Verse 14. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down following you. Benjamin with your people. From Machir, commanders came down. From Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. Princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. So here are the tribes that participated. Thank God for the tribes that participated, for the ones that answered the call, the ones that came down to join the war. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. That is, Reuben never acted because they were deliberating while the whole thing was going on. Verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks among the divisions of Reuben? There were great searchings of heart. They had great discussions about whether they should join the war, and they end up not. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landing. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. In verses 14 to 18, you end up getting praise for those Israelites who risked their lives for their freedom under Yahweh, and then criticism for those who wouldn't move or spend all their time deliberating whether they should get involved. This, by the way, will mark Israel's history over and over again. Could you imagine the conversations that were taking place in the tents of Reuben? Well, I hear God's going to do something. Well, I hear God's going to do something too. Well, you know, God is sovereign. Yes, amen. God is sovereign. Well, you know, if God is sovereign, then why should we risk our lives since He's going to win the war for us anyway? I mean, remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen, brother. Amen. So let's stay right here and we'll pray while the rest of them fight. God works through people. You can't use sovereignty or providence to justify passivity. You can't say, I don't need to go out and do anything because God is sovereign and He'll do it. That's not the way the Bible works. Is God sovereign? Will He accomplish His purposes? Absolutely. But how does He work? He works in, through, and with people. We call it concurrence or confluence. It is God working in, through, and with. And so the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun are commended. They risked their lives. They counted their own lives as nothing compared to the sacrifice that they might make for their liberty from this oppression. And God used it. The rest of them were just a bunch of worthless hyper-Calvinists who mused on God's sovereignty and how they didn't need to do anything. Verses 19 to 23, Yahweh is the mighty warrior who's blessed, Meroz is cursed. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh near the waters of Megiddo, where the great final battle will take place. They took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven, and their courses they fought from Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoof beats from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to help, to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. And so in verses 19 to 23, we see the divine activity of God. He's the one that brought the rain. He's the one that brought the flash flood. He's the one that bogged the chariots down in the wadi. And yet, again, Meroz is cursed. Why? Because they sat in their tents while God was at work. Now, did God need their help? Obviously not. Israel won. But that's not the point. That's never the point. The point is not, for instance, will God save that person or not? The point is, will I do what I'm supposed to do? Meroz was probably an Israelite village that was near the battle that didn't want to take the risk. And so remember, even though God doesn't need our help, He always requires that we do our duty. Verses 24 to 27. Most blessed of women is Jael. Who is that said about? Most blessed among women. Mary, the mother of Jesus. The wife of Heber the Kenite. You remember him, the little divine detail. He's the guy that pitched his tent outside the neighborhood. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water. She gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. So not only did he get milk, he got it in a really nice dish. And she reached out her own hand for the tent peg and her right hand. Notice, she's no lefty. For the right hand of the workman's hammer. And she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. There's the terminology. She smashed his head. Symbolic language. Real act. But symbolic, smashing the head. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. He lay. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell. Dead. You get the point. Okay. So, she crushes the head. And where she killed him, that's where he lay. Okay. Verses 28 to 31. Out of the window, she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Get the picture? She's waiting for a boy to come home. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry? Her wise princess, her attendant, would answer, indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. They're taking their time in dividing the spoil. To Sisera, spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. In other words, don't worry, Mom. He's going to bring you home something really, really nice. Picture of Sisera's mother is rather disturbing. She's waiting anxiously at the window for her son to return after the spoils. And how does her attendant comfort her? Don't worry, the men are taking their time raping the women and stealing everything they can find. But they'll bring you back something nice. And so God curses her for raising a tyrant and celebrating her tyranny by making her childless. Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. The picture here is, last verse, it doesn't pay to be God's enemy. What happened to Sisera, may that happen to all of God's enemies. And understand that God always wins. It's absolutely useless to fight against God. It's absolutely useless to dig your heels in as if you might be the sole person in all of human history to actually win. God, Deborah says, may God do all of this to all of his enemies. But notice, let those who love him, let his friends be like the rising of the sun. Doesn't pay to be God's enemies, but it certainly is absolutely precious to be one of his friends. With a God like this, you want him to be your friend. You don't want him to be your enemy. And so if you are his enemy, lay down your arms and repent and join his side. Because he wins, and he always wins. And in the end, he wins big. And those who are with him win big in the end, and those who are against him lose forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're not afraid to express your word to us in the nitty-gritty and even the shocking times. And we thank you for the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus, who indeed crushed the head of the serpent on our behalf. And Father, we pray that we would always be numbered among your friends. We pray that we would always be among those who love the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.